Take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter number 3, please. Matthew 3. We're going to read just a few verses in Matthew chapter number 3. And tonight in our series on church membership, we're going to address the topic of the ordinances. What do the ordinances look like? What are the ordinances? And then what really is the significance of them? And so tonight we're going to begin looking at the ordinance of baptism. And we'll begin in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, let's read verse 1 through 6, and then we'll skip a section and read verse 13, 14, and 15. All right, Matthew 3, verse number 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about him." They didn't come to get the food, amen? I don't imagine having that at the potluck was a real blessing to anyone. But it's the Lord using his man, using the preaching of the word to draw people. And I think that's significant. That's not the point, really, of the message tonight, but I think that is so significant. And then verse number 6, or verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." All right, now let's skip down to verse number 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." And of course, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the passage tonight. Lord, we love you and thank you so much, God, for your word. And we do pray, God, that you teach us by your Spirit. We know that he is the primary teacher anytime your word is open. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to see things that we've forgotten and see things perhaps that we, Lord, have passed over. And God, that we'd see them anew and afresh, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you, Lord, for these ordinances, Lord, that identify us with you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Identification is important, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever lost your wallet, lost your purse. I think if you have, then the first thing we think about are credit cards or cash that we had in there. But something that we usually think about within all of those other things that are in that which we have lost is our identification. And if you're like me, you know, it's not that you necessarily were attached to the photo in the identification, but it's just the fact that you've got to go do it all over again. And it's with pain and suffering. And identification is important. I can remember as a child, it wasn't always important to me. When my dad would come to pick me up from wrestling practice, he would open up the door to the arena where we practice, and he wouldn't call me by his name. He tried to be as annoying as a person could be, because that's the dad I had. He would open up the door and he would say, "Yep." And you can imagine as a 16-year-old, you know, stud on the wrestling team with rippling muscles and all the rest of that daydream. When your father did that, you wanted to find a dark corner to hide in. The reason why he said "yip" was they called me Chip, and I guess it was too much for him to call me Chip, so he'd just yell "yip," and I didn't want to be identified with him at that point. But you know, identification is important. Of course, you know that our state, Oklahoma, is one of the last states to implement the real ID, and some of you have been through all of that rigmarole, and of course it was, the Congress passed the Real ID Act in 2005, and so, you know, it's taken us a little while to get to it. And of course, we understand that in May of 2023, that if you're going to fly or enter into a government building, then you've got to have that real ID. You can opt out of it, I guess, but seems like the impetus or the push is to get that real ID. And the main hang-up, it seems to be with all of it, other than more of Big Brotherism, the main hang-up seems to be that you just can't, you know, long gone are the days where you can pop into the tag agency and get your driver's license. Those are no more. You've got to set up an appointment, and, you know, anytime you set up an appointment with a government office, it's a little bit like rolling the dice and hoping that that it turns out good. But identification is important. You know, I think that we want people that are going to vote, we want them to have a legit ID. Can I get an amen? You know, even though that we're not that crowd, I wish that every liquor store in our town would suddenly magically just disappear, supernaturally just disappear. But I am glad that they still ID people. I'm glad that not anybody can buy those things. So identification is important, and identification is the root of the ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, both. Have as a root, or the root cause, so to speak, or the root purpose for them, has to do with identification. You know, in Bible days, of course, identification was very important. It was important in John the Baptist's day. That we know, don't we, as we enter into John's world, that the great separation, so to speak, was Jew and Gentile, wasn't it? And Jews certainly didn't want to be identified as Gentiles, and for the most part, Gentiles weren't real interested in being identified as Jews. They didn't want any mix-ups there. They wanted to be identified correctly. Interestingly enough, there was in John's day and even preceding John's day, there was a way for Gentiles to become Jews, so to speak, become worshipers of that one true God, and it was the process that you and I would know as proselytizing. That was a legitimate process in their day. And it began, of course, with the desire. A Gentile wanted to be a worshiper of that one true God. They'd been exposed to the Word of God. They'd been exposed, perhaps, to a godly Jew. And they were being drawn, I believe, by the Spirit of God to commit their lives to that one true God. And so there was a process that they went through to be a part of that Jewish religion, that process of proselytizing. It began with education. They would set them down and they would teach them out of the Bible about that one true God, wanting them to know what they're getting into, that it's not an emotional decision. It is something that has emotions to it, but it is a logical decision. And so there was education and then circumcision. I mean, they come to a certain point, then you've got to submit yourself to circumcision if you're an adult male in their eyes as well. And that was a step that they had as well. And then they would appear before a rabbinic court. So you've studied, you've got the preparation there, and now you sort of set before, it was a rabbinic court of usually three people, and you answer questions, and they determine the viability of you as a Gentile wanting to become a Jew, wanting to become a proselyte. So the rabbinic court, and then once that evaluation was complete, then you were ready for what they called the tevila, or the immersion in the what they called a mikvah. It was a ritual, you know, a ritual immersing. And once that was done for a Gentile wanting to become a Jew, once they had submitted to the tevila and were immersed in that mikvah or that deep water, when they came out of that water, then it was a signification that their old life was gone and that they, from that point on, would be known as a Jew. At that point, they would be given a Hebrew name. They would take a Hebrew name to themselves, and they would be treated as a Jew. Now, it is very likely that that process, that initiation, that all of that process had its culmination in that tevila. You understand that you could go through the desire, you could have that desire to want to become a Jew, and you could go through the classes, you could even submit to circumcision, you could even stand before the court and answer those questions. But once you went into that ritual bath, so to speak, and you were immersed in it, then once that occurred, then that was a demonstration to your family, that was a demonstration to everyone, that this is something that I am committed to with my life. That it is very likely that that is the underlying thought to when John appears upon the scene. I mean, the people that he's preaching to in that area are primarily going to be Jewish people. Now, we know from Luke's gospel, don't we? We know from Luke's gospel that there were Gentiles that believed John's message as well. That there were soldiers who were asking him, what do we do now to show that we're truly committed to you? As well as Jews that were saying that to John as well. But primarily it was Jewish people. And living in that area, all of these people would be very, very familiar with that idea of immersion. And they would understand that when someone is immersed in that water, then it is a signification that I am sold out, that I am identified with this people and with this purpose. Now, that is the atmosphere, so to speak. That is the, you know, that is the context behind the text, so to speak, that we need to see when we come to this passage in Matthew chapter number 3. Let's eradicate from our thinking that this baptism thing was a brand new thing and nobody had ever seen anything like that before. Let's eradicate that from our thinking, because that's not right. They had seen it before and they understood what it was. That is why when these people believed John's message, that they would submit to baptism, that they would submit to that immersion. And can I just say to you that baptism and immersion really are the same thing, aren't they? Because you're not baptized lest you're immersed. And these people would understand that this step of immersion here or baptism is signifying to my family, it's signifying to my friends, it's signifying to everyone that I am committed to this, in John's case, this body of doctrine. I am committed to this path. I am committed to this way. And that is the context, so to speak, when we come into Matthew chapter number 3. So we're going to see from Matthew 3 that baptism is primarily identification with a body of doctrine. Notice with me here in our passage. In verse number 1, the Bible says that John came and preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what's all that about? I think we understand that what John is saying is he's primarily preparing the way of the Lord. He is preparing the people of the Lord for the Lord, isn't he? And in his preaching, he is helping these people. Now, please understand, these are people, various and sundry types of people, no doubt, even within Judaism. Probably like every religion in the world, there are going to be people that are hardcore Jews. That is, that they are very well informed, they are very well aware of the situation, that they have a real relationship with the one true God. I imagine that some of those people are within John's audience. Can we agree with that tonight? And then I imagine, just like in all other religions, that there are people that are, you know, kind of casual believers, so to speak. There are people that, yes, they believe in the one true God, but as far as their dedication to Him, as far as their heart to Him, well, it's really not what it ought to be. They might be called by people like Jeremiah, if he were alive during that day, they might be called backsliders, people that have kind of slid back and their relationship is not what it ought to be with the Lord. You know, we might understand as kind of lukewarm. So those people would be there as well. And then there would be, obviously, there would be some among the Jews that, they don't even have a real relationship with the Lord. They're just, you know, they go to the temple or they go to the synagogue because that's just what they do. And there's not a real relationship there at all. And so John comes on the scene there, and listen to me, he is aiming for all three of those people, isn't he? He's aiming for all three of those people. He is wanting those people that are on fire for the Lord and that love the Lord and that love that one true God. He is trying to inform him that Messiah that they think about, that they read about, that they know about, that he is here, He's here in the person of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he's trying to inform those people of that as well. And he is trying to inform those people of that as well. And John has such a powerful impact upon his world that he gets people that he's not really even aiming at, and that is even some Gentiles who are familiar with Judaism and they're familiar with those Jews. He excites them about the Messiah coming as well, and these people believe John's message, these cold Jews, these Gentiles that are out, these cold Jews and these middle-of-the-road Jews, and then these Jews that are really desiring for Messiah. He gets them as well. And these people all come to John believing his message. Now, I think we understand, don't we, that many of those people, we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure, and it's not right to say that every one of Jesus' disciples was first a disciple of John. We don't know that for sure, but we do know from John's gospel that at least 5, maybe 6 of them, maybe even 7 of them were by name mentioned there in John chapter number 1 as disciples of John. And John tried his very best to take those disciples that had come unto him and point them to Jesus and get them to follow Jesus. John tried his very best to do that. And we know from Acts chapter 19 that some of those people still didn't do that. They still followed John instead of going to Jesus. But all of those people, listen to me, had what we should understand as a legitimate salvation. Because it's one thing to think Messiah is coming, and it's another thing to believe on Messiah. Right? So those people have believed John's message. They have repented of their sins. They have repented of their waywardness, and they have embraced that truth that Messiah is coming, that Messiah is here. They have embraced that truth. And that is what is going on here in Matthew chapter number 3. And we should understand that as a legitimate salvation within that time dispensation. It is a legitimate salvation that many of the disciples, Jesus' disciples, if not all of them, excluding Judas, of course, experienced. All right, and look at verse number 5. It just mentions that all these people came out there and they all were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Right now, I don't know what it looked like there. You know, if we're taking it in order and if we compare Scripture to Scripture like we should in Luke chapter number 3, it seems as though these people, you know, John mentions to the Pharisees in that section there, they're coming and he says, you know, show me your good works here. I'm not baptizing anybody unless you've got some evidence here that you have become a real believer in this message, right? Now, that was peculiar to John, but that's what he did. But it seems as though these people, listen, they were getting right with God, and thus, as a demonstration that they were getting right with God and believing and adhering to John's doctrine, they were baptized, they were immersed. Everyone sees that, don't you? Amen. So it's an identification with John's message. For those people to do that, it meant for them, I am not following the teaching of what they do in the synagogue. I'm not following the teaching anymore of de-emphasizing Messiah or emphasizing the law as the Pharisees were. I'm not following that teaching anymore. I am following this teaching. It is an association or an identification with that body of doctrine that the Messiah has come. Right? Baptism, even in John's day, even though these people were confessing their sins, that baptism was not, even though it was very similar to the Tevila, that baptism was not, as the Jews called it, it was not a ritual cleansing at all. But it was an identification, just like the Tevila was. So then we have Jesus come, right? Jesus comes in Matthew 3, verse number 13. He tells John, I'm here to be baptized. I'm here to be identified with you, John. And John says what anybody with road walking sense would say. We got the cart before the horse here, don't we? You are the Lamb of God that's taking away the sin of the world. I need to be identified with you. And Jesus basically says to him, John, see, understand, John, of course, had authority from heaven, didn't he? He had God's authority from heaven. Brother Locke mentioned that John the Baptist, and it is one of those theological questions that nobody can answer. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Now, we know that I'm not going to get off into that, all right? So he's just an interesting person, John the Baptist was, all right? We'll just leave it at that, okay? But John had authority from heaven. And so Jesus is identifying with John's authority there. And we find, look at it in Matthew, you know, that's what he means by suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John, I am doing the right thing. I'm obviously, Jesus is not getting baptized because he's a sinner and has gotten right with God. Amen. But it is, he is doing it because he wants to identify with John's doctrine, with John's message. And we have biblical evidence for that. We can go to Matthew chapter 4. Look at Matthew 4. Look at verse number 17. Of course, we know Matthew 4, Jesus goes through the temptation there in the wilderness, the proving, the trying, comes out of that on the other side of it. In Matthew chapter 4, verse number 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very same message that John preached, Jesus preached, and Jesus identified with that body of doctrine that John preached. Baptism is primarily an identification with a body of doctrine, with a Bible teaching. Right? It's not to wash away sins, obviously. And I'll even go so far as to say that baptism is not primarily even identification with Jesus. I mean, Jesus doesn't get baptized to identify with himself. But it is identification with a body of doctrine, a true scriptural teaching. All right, go to Acts 2 with me. Let's go to Acts 2. We've been there before. Acts chapter number 2. Here's other evidence of that. You know, Acts 2, verse number 41. They that gladly received Peter's word. Peter preached the gospel, and instead of falling flat on his face, people believed and people were saved. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Why did they get baptized? Because they wanted to identify with the doctrine, with what Peter was preaching. Peter was preaching Christ crucified and risen again. And those people want to identify that. We know, don't we? We know, don't we? Primarily, again, it's impossible for us to say that every last single person on that day was saved was a Jew. But we have to say that the vast majority of them were, weren't they? I mean, they were there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. It's one of the three feasts that Jewish males were required to come to. There had to be thousands upon thousands of Jews there. And oftentimes they'd bring their families there. And it was like a festival, almost like we see in Luke chapter 2 with Jesus' family. It was, and so there were, you know, the vast majority of people had to be Jews there. And as Peter preaches and tells them that this one whom they have had a part in crucifying is the Messiah, these people repent. They turn away from their sin. They turn away from that sin. They turn away from sin, and they place their faith in Jesus Christ. They believe what Peter has said. They believe his doctrine, and as a signification that they are accepting what Peter is saying, what Peter has said, they're baptized. It's identification. They're identifying with him. How do we know that that it's identification? Notice it says, they gladly received his word. They were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then notice this, and they continued steadfastly. You remember what that means? They continually continued steadfastly in the apostles. What's the first word there? Doctrine. It's an adherence to doctrine. It's an identification with doctrine, all right? Acts chapter number 8. Let's go to Acts 8. We're in Acts 2. Let's go over to Acts 8. We're going to look at two things in Acts chapter number 8. This is always an interesting story. And let's please understand, Acts is a transitional book walking us through the steps. Wouldn't it be great that if when the New Testament started, we had all the facts and figures about how a church ought to run, and how if there was no development whatsoever in doctrine, but if it was just, you know, like there was one book of the Bible that was the doctrine book. Wouldn't that be great? And we had all the answers right there in that one. But we don't have that. The book of Acts, we understand, is transitional. that it's going through a dispensational time. It's going through a time phase, so to speak, and revelation as God has done since the book of Genesis, even since the book of Job, that revelation is being slowly revealed to man, because if we had it all in one lump sum, it'd choke us all to death. So God is giving it to us little bit by little bit by little bit through the book of Acts. So here's the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He's an Ethiopian. He is very likely a proselyte Jew already. He's been to Jerusalem, and he's coming back from there, and he is reading in the book. He's someone who is of some wealth. He's got a copy of Isaiah. He's reading some of Isaiah 53 as he's going through there. But we know he's not a legitimate believer. Even though he is a God seeker, he's not someone who has placed his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, is he? Obviously not at this point. So he comes and the Spirit bathes Philip, and Philip goes to him. Philip preaches unto him Jesus. Look at it, verse number 35. He opened up the scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And he's explaining and expounding that wonderful passage of Isaiah 53 to this Ethiopian eunuch. Philip, we understand, of course, was a preaching deacon out of the church in Jerusalem there, who also operated as an, by this time he is an evangelist, even given that term. That is who Philip is. And he comes to this man, preaches to him Jesus. Look at verse 36. They went on their way. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, why would a man ask that? It is because in those cultures, all of those cultures understood that that baptism was a signification of identity, that I am identifying with this teaching, I'm identifying with this group, I am identifying. It's showing everyone else that I am sold out. It is identity. Now, he's under no preconceived notion that being baptized washes away his sins. That's not what he's thinking. He is thinking, I believe this. This is right. I want to do this to signify that that is who I am. So Philip asked him, look at it, verse 37, you know. He says, "Here's water. You know, what's keeping me from being baptized here? Do you believe with all your heart? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what Philip had been preaching to him. So Philip takes him down into the deep water and baptizes him. And the eunuch goes on his way. And Philip goes on his way as well. All right? Baptism is identification. It is identification with a body of doctrine. So why do Baptists rebaptize? You ever ask yourself that? Or, you know, some people say we don't rebaptize, we just baptize. You know, that's kind of like, you know, that's, you know, which kind of Mrs. Dash do you want to use? Do you want to use spicy lemon? Or do you want to use this, you know, 6-1, half a dozen the other, all right? Semantics. Don't get caught up on them, okay? Why do we rebaptize people? Well, obviously we understand that in their day, I mean, it's not like they had Presbyterians and Methodists and then Baptists, amen? It's not like they had that, you know. They didn't have people visit from one church to the other. It was pretty much, you know, it's pretty much you believe Jesus is the Messiah or you believe wrong, amen. Right? That's how it was then. Now, you recognize today there's all kind of beliefs about Jesus, aren't there? And so part of the reason why we baptize or rebaptize, depending again what you want to say, part of the reason why we rebaptize people that come from other churches is because of doctrinal issues. You know, back then it was either Jesus or not Jesus. Now today, you know, we've got issues like eternal security. We've got issues like spiritual gifts. We got a lot of issues today. Can I get a witness? That's why there's got to be, you know, when folks come visit our church, there's got to be some talking to, there's got to be some teaching, there's got to be some training. If it's identification with a body of doctrine, which the biblical evidence supports that more than anything else, if it's identification with a body of doctrine, then those people have to be committed to that body of doctrine. And if they're not committed to that body of doctrine, then they can't be baptized. They can't become a part of our church. And there's been more than one, listen to me, there's been more than one good couple. What I mean by that is obviously these people love the Lord. Obviously they have a good heart. But there's that little hang up. They come from a denominational group that doesn't believe in eternal security. And if you don't believe in eternal security, I am not going to let you be a member of this church. Because that's false doctrine. That's not a doctrinal mistake. That's not a oops, I didn't think that through. That's false doctrine. And I'm not going to let you be a part of that as God's shepherd. You understand what I'm talking about? So that's part of the reason why we rebaptize. I'll say this is to you as well, that sometimes doing that helps protect us from wolves. Now, I've talked to more than one pastor friend who has more of a liberal view on baptism. We would call it alien immersion. He would take people from whatever denomination, as long as they love the Lord, we'll take them in. And more often than not, you sit down and talk to those pastors and they'll tell you about horror stories. They'll tell you about people that came in with, that they allowed in with false doctrine. And it wasn't in the first month, it wasn't in the first 2 months, it wasn't maybe within the first 6 months, but after a while they started trying to permeate the church with that doctrine. Now, a strong doctrinal church like us, I don't think we have to worry about that. I don't personally think we have to worry about that. I think that you folks would help those people to understand that that's not what we do around here. Amen? It's the kind of people you need to be. But some of these other churches that are, maybe smaller, more struggling, sometimes the temptation is to let those people in and see if we can fix them. And I'm just saying that Bible Baptists, we fix them before they're ever in. And if they won't get fixed before they're in, then they ain't coming in. Right. Baptism is identification. It's identification with a body of doctrine. It is identification with the Lord, and it is identification with that local church as well. If those people aren't willing to identify, then we can't let them in. Here's what that means to you and I. That when we become a member of this church, that we adhere to the teaching of this church. Amen. That we give, baptism for them was, I'm committing myself from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And that means my breath, my life, my thoughts, all of that. I am committing myself to that. For those people, some of you have been to other countries before. I think Brother Evan's been to Mexico, some of these other countries. And it's interesting, isn't it? When you go to a foreign land, Crystal and I, of course, went to Jamaica, and those people are, they will say a prayer very readily and get saved. But when you begin to talk to them about baptism, it's a whole different story. Because in many of those cultures, they understand that baptism means my life is different. Baptism means there's a change, a public declaration of my faith in Jesus Christ. They understand it, I think, better sometimes than we do here in the United States of America. We just kind of treat baptism sometimes as that little step that you take before we make you a member. And there's a lot more to it than that. There is identification. For them, it was a selling out. I think we need to get back to that. So I just say to you and I that we've been scripturally baptized in a Baptist church. Listen, that means that we are an adherent to that Bible doctrine. And if that's what that means, then that's what we ought to be. That's what we ought to be. Now let's go to Lord's Supper, all right? Baptism is identification. It is a big deal. It is an ordinance, an order from Jesus that he gives to the local church in the Great Commission. Now the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, identifying with his sacrifice. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now you realize, of course, that there is so much more. I want to do this in 6 messages. This series on church membership or the church in 6 messages. I want to do it in 6 messages. You realize that we could probably spend about 3 messages just on baptism, walking through it. And believe it or not, I do feel bad when I keep you as late as 8:30. Now, 8:20, it doesn't bother me at all. But 8:30 bothers me, okay? So I'm gonna try to hurry up, okay? Whatever that means, all right? I'm going to try. All right, look at it. 1 Corinthians 11, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is identification with his sacrifice. Now, we know that the Lord's Supper is obviously, it is very similar, isn't it, to the Passover. And we understand from Exodus, Deuteronomy, and elsewhere, the Passover was an ordinance God even uses that word for the Passover. It was an ordinance, a legislative decree of remembrance. God told him about the Passover in Exodus 12, and he said, this is something I want you to perpetually do to each generation. And it is an ordinance, it's a legislative decree. You don't have a choice there, and it's for this purpose to remember, to identify, if you will, what happened to those people way back when. And of course, it was an ordinance of remembrance concerning the Exodus out of Egypt and the Passover and the Lord passing over the houses with the blood and killing the firstborn and all of those that didn't and all of the dwellings that didn't. So doing it was a cause of reflection. It was fashioned to mean that when they sat down and had that Passover supper, it was meant that each one of them would remember that as they ate the lamb, as they had the bitter herbs and all of those things. It was meant to be a remembrance of the difficulty, of the trying time that was, and of God's great deliverance to those people. It was given to cause a sense of identity. You know, no other nation could say that like the nation of Israel could they? No other nation could say that God came through for them in that fashion and in that manner. And it was to cause those following generations, it was to cause, give them a sense of identity. We see that throughout the Bible, don't we? Oftentimes when the prophets are preaching to the people of God's faithfulness, they'll go to that passage or they'll go to that instance there of the Exodus from Egypt, just reminding them that God is faithful and reminding them of God's goodness to them. And it's causing them, listen, it is meant to cause them to identify with those people back there and of that great deliverance there, that Passover was. Well, the Lord's Supper is not the Passover. It's not the Christian Passover. Anybody who teaches that is not teaching correctly. It is not the Passover. It was something that Jesus did aside from the Passover. As the New Testament points out. But in the same manner, for that church, that Lord's Supper is to be, as Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 19, in remembrance of me. In other words, when you partake of this, you are to reflect, and it causes that sense of identity. And it is primarily identifying with that sacrifice that Jesus Christ performed on the cross for all of mankind. The elements, of course, are pictures of his broken body and his shed blood. No matter how often it is done, it should always be, it's an ordinance of reflection. You know, but the supper is also an opportunity to honestly evaluate the level of identification. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Look at verse number, or excuse me, verse 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse number 27. Now, Paul has already mentioned to them, well, look at verse number 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, we understand the context in 1 Corinthians 11, all right? It seems like what the Corinthians had done was taken some of the pagan love feasts, you know, a big party. We'll just say it like that, big party, okay? It's a big party. And they had taken that mentality and they had brought that into the Lord's Supper, that it was just a big party. Anyone's welcome, everyone's welcome. It's just kind of a big party. And so Paul tells them in verse number 20, listen, when you are come together into one place, when you're meeting as the church, all right, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, he's saying to them, Paul is being sarcastic. And if you know about Paul, sometimes he is sarcastic. It's not a spiritual gift, and kids, you shouldn't be that either, okay? But Paul sometimes is, and that doesn't give you a right to be, okay? But Paul is being sarcastic. He's saying, you're coming together, but you're not eating the Lord's Supper. I don't know what you're doing, but it ain't the Lord's Supper. That's the mentality. That's what he is communicating to them. You're having more of a big party, but this is not the Lord's Supper, that what you're doing. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. You're just, you know, some of you people are coming drunk. Some of you people are coming full. You're not having a right perspective about this at all. Verse number 22, he says, listen, you got houses to eat and drink in. You don't come to the house of God with that kind of mentality to partake in the Lord's Supper. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then Paul lays out for them what is proper in the Lord's Supper. Now look at verse number 27. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Right? Now that's a key word. We've said it before. Does anyone really feel worthy in the sense of worthiness? Does anyone really feel worthy to take the Lord's Supper? I mean, I could say it like this. Do any of us feel worthy to be saved? You know, there's a certain type of mentality, you know, that we want to avoid, and it is that, you know, boy, when God saved me, he got a happy meal. He got a toy in there and, you know, everything, you know, a drink and all of that. He got the full package, you know. You want to stay away from people like that. Amen? So understand that for all true believers, there is a certain level of unworthiness that is right for us to come that is akin to humility. That is not what Paul is talking about at all. Not in any facet whatsoever. He is not talking about that type of unworthiness. But Paul is saying to them this. Look at it in verse number 27. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, that is, in an unworthy manner, which is what they were doing. But I would say this to you, that even as believers, if you partake of something in an unworthy manner, then you yourself, even as an unworthy sinner, are unworthy. All right? So you understand the difference. I'm a saved sinner. I'm unworthy to be saved. I'm unworthy. Such a worm as I. But even as a saved, unworthy sinner, I can partake of the Lord's Supper as an unworthy type of person, meaning that in my manner and in my attitude and in my spirit, I am unworthy. You know, if I take the Lord's Supper, you know, we have the Lord's Supper coming up in November. The deacons are here. They'll serve me that little grape juice. You know, if I take about 10 grape juice and I chug them right in front of everybody and they'll spill it all over myself, and those little wafers, they never, none of them ever get eaten. I mean, none of them, never do all of them get eaten. If I just grab a handful of wafers, you know, cram them in my mouth like Cheez-Its. That's unworthy. Right? That's what Paul is addressing. He's not addressing the fact that they are all sinners saved by grace. He is addressing the fact that they are desecrating the Lord's Supper by their filthy, vile attitude. And that filthy, vile attitude is making them their filthy spirit, their unworthy spirit, is making them partake of it, or making the Lord's Supper unworthy. So the unworthy attitude is contributing to the unworthy manner. Everybody see that? If I just simplify it like this, if you're not thinking right and doing right about the Lord's Supper, if you're not thinking right about the Lord's Supper, then you're not going to do the Lord's Supper right. Right? And that's what Paul is addressing there. So there's an unworthy manner and an unworthy spirit. He says, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? We're going to die right there. God's going to strike us dead. Do we lose our salvation? It's amazing the things that people will come up with. Obviously, he's not saying you lose your salvation, but you are as one who is guilty. In other words, Paul is saying you're acting like a lost person. And I would say that anybody that comes to the Lord's Supper, grabs a handful of what is supposed to be the body of the Lord, crams it in your mouth like it's Cheez-Its, you know, boy, that was good. You're behaving like a lost person. You're behaving like someone who's not regenerate at all. And that's what Paul is getting at there in verse number 27. But then he says this, look at it, verse 28. But let a man examine himself. You check yourself out, Paul says. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So please understand, verse 28 says that even though you are an unworthy sinner, you can examine yourself, and upon examining yourself, your heart, your spirit, your attitude, you can become, listen, a worthy participant in the Lord's Supper. You see that? Verse number 28. If you'll examine yourself as to your attitude, because if your attitude is right, then your actions will be right. But if you'll examine yourself as as to your attitude, then let him take the Lord's Supper. In other words, that examination, that honest self-evaluation, helps them to become a worthy participant of that Lord's Supper. Okay, verse 28. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, in a state of sin or and in that unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. See, there it is. Damnation, that's talking about hell. Obviously, it's not talking about it. I mean, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you could probably go there. But none of the rest of the Bible really teaches that. So what's he talking about, damnation? Condemnation, judgment from God. How do you know that? Well, that's what the context points out. Look at it, verse 30. For this cause, because some of you are doing that, many of you are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God's killed some. God has caused some of you to pass off of the scene. We'll say it like that, all right? That's a little softer, isn't it? What have they done? They've done it unworthily, so they have faced the condemnation of God. And he says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. All right? Now, understand what that's talking about. Paul is reiterating the fact that for the Lord's Supper, because it is an identification with the sacrifice of Christ, then what ought to happen is a real thorough, honest self-evaluation. The Lord's Supper is an identification with the sacrifice of Christ. It is an identification with the person of Christ. And so that self-evaluation, what that centers on is not, am I worthy to be saved? None of us are. But how is my walk with the Lord? How is my heart? Is my heart right with God? To use the hymn writer's phrase. That is what that self-evaluation is about. Can I say to us that some people have preached this, and I've even preached it like that before, that this is the church judge, or this is the leadership judging the church, and that's really not what the context points out. He's talking about a self-evaluation. There never is a time in the Bible regarding the Lord's Supper where the pastor or the staff or leadership is to go through the congregation and say, you're not worthy. Nope, can't take it. Nope. Now, that may be practiced in some churches, but that's not scriptural. That's not biblical, and that's not what this passage is talking about. But what it is talking about is that each one of us as members of this local body, when that Lord's Supper is coming on, then we do an honest self-evaluation of ourselves. That we really examine our heart. Am I right with the Lord? We're not talking about perfection because nobody's obviously there, are they? But what is my heart right? What is my heart like? What is my attitude right? What is my spirit like? Am I playing or am I serious? Am I trying my best, failing, picking myself up, letting the Lord pick me up and trying to progress as a Christian? Or do I have this attitude of, I just really don't care? An honest self-evaluation. The onus is upon us as individuals, me as a pastor, you as a congregation. Self-examination, that honest self-examination. What's the big deal if I don't do a self-examination? We'll look at it there. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I mean, it's like this. Paul says it, doesn't he? Here's the deal. You can just look at it like this. You do that self-examination, you judge yourself. And if you fail to judge yourself, then get ready to be judged. Is that what it says there? Judged by the Lord, not necessarily by the pastor, but judged by the Lord. And I'll just be honest with you. If I was someone not in right relationship with the Lord, and we're about to have the Lord's Supper, the last thing I'd be worrying about as a member of this church is if the pastor is going to call me out. The biggest thing I'd be worried about is, if my heart ain't right with God and I'm doing this, what's God going to do to me? I mean, we don't like to think like that, but that's really what the passage says, isn't it? You either judge yourself or God's going to judge you. You know, and I'm sure Paul's not, you know, ah, you judge yourself a god. You know, he's not hoping that some of those people die. Well, maybe he is. I mean, if you read Corinthians, maybe he is. I don't know. No, he said he loved them, so he's not saying, he's not. That's not his attitude. But Paul is wanting them to do what they need to do, and that is an honest self-evaluation. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is a great time to do that, to examine, is my heart right with the Lord? What is my relationship with Him? Am I distant? Am I cold? Listen, if I'm distant and cold, then there's opportunity to get right. Sometimes, you know, when we have the Lord's Supper, we always have that time of reflection or that time of invitation after the after the sermon, before we do the supper. I'm telling you, that's a time to really, really, friends, you know, that heart searching needs to begin way before you even enter those doors. But especially during that time, it's a great time to really search your heart. If there's things between you and the Lord, to get them right. Why? Because it's like this. You either judge yourself or you face God's judgment. I'm thankful for His mercy, aren't you? But He's still it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, Paul said. And then notice what he said, and I love this part. Look at verse number 32. When we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. God will judge us as His children, because He loves us. And then look at it, verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. I love that. You know what Paul is saying? Yeah, don't get in a hurry about it either. It's a serious enough issue to be patient and to be thorough. Now, those are the only two ordinances that Jesus gave His local church. I don't have time tonight to point out to you that the Lord's Supper is obviously, it's not an open communion, open to everyone. It's not a close communion, open to people that are all believers. Not even all the believers were there present at the institution of the Lord's Supper. But it is a local church ordinance. I don't have time to spend on that. That's for another sermon. Maybe I'll preach that in November. But the primary thing we need to get is it's a great time for evaluation. What is my level of identification with Jesus? What is my level of commitment to Him? Those are the only two ordinances. They all circle around identification. Identification is important. It helps the world know who the followers of Jesus are. Let's stand, please, tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Maybe tonight the Lord would just prompt your heart about your level of identification. Of course, that's given in other ways. We know through being a witness, through demonstrating the holiness of God in our lives and our spirits, our attitudes, all of those are ways in which we identify with Him. But these ordinances are orders or decrees from the Lord Jesus Christ to His local church. That while all of those other things are true, this is true, that by that scriptural baptism, you are initiating that identification, telling everyone, I'm stepping out for the Lord. I am the Lord's. And then that Lord's Supper, which is something it seems as though they did frequently. Maybe not every time they met, but they did it on a frequent basis. And part of the mentality behind that was not just remembering the sacrifice of Christ, but remembering that we are His. And a thorough self-examination was appropriate as to our level of identification with Him. How close are we to Him? Can I say to you tonight that whether we're doing the Lord's Supper or whatever it may be, that's something you and I ought to contemplate on a regular basis. How close am I to the Lord? Am I walking in good fellowship with Him? What do I need to do to make that right? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Lord, we love You and thank You, God, so much for Your precious Word. We pray, Lord. God, I pray that, Lord, we would never have a lighthearted attitude about these ordinances. God, we would take them, of course, as what they are, orders from you, given to us, Lord, to demonstrate that identification. God, we're a children of the King. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in these and in every way we can, Lord, to identify with you. Not be ashamed of the gospel and not be ashamed of the Christ of the gospel as well. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.